On the 17th of June 1972, hotel personnel noticed that a stairwell door lock had been taped open. Three police officers responded to find five unauthorised individuals inside the headquarters of the US Democratic National Committee. Burglars had broken in to readjust some of the bugging equipment installed in an earlier break-in. No one really seemed able to explain what these burglars expected to gain from their crime. Whatever it was, if there had been an honest confession of all that was done and what they were attempting to do, it may have been taken as a minor crime of political intrigue with minimal impact. It was the attempt to cover up the crime that led to massive repercussions. Richard Nixon, the President of the United States, was forced to resign amid talk of impeachment. A number of his closest associates were convicted and sentenced to prison terms. This was, of course, Watergate. In the Bible, cover-ups appear as early as Adam and Eve. Our lesson from 2 Samuel 11 is one of the great cover-up attempts of all times, and, like so many, it too fails miserably. The passage has much to say about the sins of adultery and murder, but rest assured that it addresses much more than this. It's a text we all need to hear and to heed. For if a man after God's own heart can fall so quickly and so far, surely we are capable of similar failures. Israel is at war. They ravage the land of the Ammonites and then besiege the capital city of Rabbah, probably now the city of Amman in Jordan. Every man who is able to fight goes to war, except one, King David. This decision is the beginning of the woes for David. Leading the nation in war is one of the main tasks of a king. Saul had shrunk back from pursuing the enemies of Israel at times, and it was sometimes David who stood in Saul's shoes. This was the case, for example, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, when David fought Goliath, a battle that should have been fought by Saul, Israel's giant. Up until now, David had been leading his men in battle, but suddenly he steps back, sending others to do the fighting for him. After a daily siesta, David gets up and goes for a stroll around the roof of his palace. Now, his palace would be built on the highest ground possible, so that it would afford him a commanding view of the city and the surrounding country. Virtually every other residence and building would be down below him, and thus he was able to see much that was out of sight for others. Rather like being on top of a double-decker bus coming through Newport. You can see a lot more than you can from a car or on foot. Suddenly, David's eyes fix on a woman bathing herself in a city from which all the men of fighting age have gone to war. It's not as if she is acting in an unbecoming manner, knowing that no men are around. David notes her beauty, but doesn't know who she is. Word comes back to David about this woman's identity. She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The information David receives should be sufficient for him to end the matter. If this woman is married, he has no business going any further. No matter how great his position and power, nothing gives him the right to take another man's wife. But David sends messengers to her, and they bring her to him. When she arrives, David sleeps with her, and she returns to her house, and that is that. Or, in true soap story fashion, it would have been had she not become pregnant. I've little doubt that she would never have darkened the door of David's house again otherwise. We then have the account of David's desperate attempt to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. The story of David and Uriah reminds me of the story of the sorcerer's apprentice. It's been a while, but as I remember the plot, certainly as portrayed by Walt Disney in the film Fantasia, the sorcerer goes away, leaving his apprentice behind to do his chores. The apprentice gets the bright idea that the work would be a whole lot easier if he used his master's magical arts so that he could sit back and watch others at work. Problem was, he didn't know how to stop what he had started. A And so more and more helpers came on the scene as the apprentice tried to reverse the process. At this time, David's life is very similar. He begins to stack one sin upon another, certain that each one will wipe out visibility of the previous sin. Instead, his sins only multiply. More and more people become aware of his sin, and a cover-up surely becomes impossible. Many lessons can be learned from this tragic episode of David's life, which, if heeded, will keep us from duplicating them in our own lives. David had simply put his sinful evening out of his mind until a message is sent by Bathsheba informing the king that his night of passion has produced a child. Bathsheba informs David that she is pregnant, not that she's afraid she might be. So, all in all, several weeks or more have passed, and it will not be long before her pregnancy will become obvious to anybody who looks at her. So, what was David to do now? Plan A. Enable Uriah to do what comes naturally. David's plan is simple, and at least in mind, foolproof. In short, David will entice Uriah to think and to act as he himself had done. David does not really care about Joab, the people, or the war. David's one preoccupation is to cover up his sin, to get Uriah home and to bed with his wife, and thus get David off the hook. David goes through all the right motions with Uriah. He listens to his report and then gives him the night off. He delicately encourages this man to go home and go to bed with his wife. Uriah leaves David's presence, and then David adds a further touch. He sends a gift from the king to Uriah. Who wouldn't want to go home and enjoy his wife after some time of separation, thanks to the war with the Ammonites? Instead, we're told that Uriah never leaves the king's house. He sleeps in the doorway in the presence of a number of the king's servants. Okay, plan B. Be clearer and more emphatic with Uriah. David has his spies watching Uriah as though he's the enemy. They come to David in the morning. He didn't do it. He didn't even go home. David then seeks to gently rebuke Uriah. Uriah humbly but steadfastly refuses to accede to David's request. In heart and soul, Uriah is still with his fellow soldiers. With all due respect, Uriah declines, indeed Uriah refuses, to do what would be conduct unbefitting a soldier, let alone a war hero. Uriah's words should have shocked David into realization of the depth of his sin. Plan C, get Uriah to do drunk what he will not do sober. David is getting desperate. He had not even entertained the possibility that Uriah will refuse his offer. David has one last modification to his original plan. Get Uriah drunk and then into bed with his wife. This will surely bring about David's intended outcome. Eventually it works, to a point, for David makes sure that Uriah has enough alcohol in his system to make him drunk. And in this condition, David sends Uriah home to sleep it off, in his own bed, of course. Even drunk, Uriah won't violate his conscience. Once again, he spends the night at the doorway of David's house, along with his servants. David is in trouble. Plan D. In desperation, David has Uriah put to death. David concludes that his only course of action now is to have Uriah killed in action. By making Uriah a casualty of war, he makes Bathsheba a widow. He can now marry this woman and raise the child as his own, which, of course, it is. And so in the morning, David acts. He writes a letter to Joab, which will serve as Uriah's death warrant. In this letter, David clearly orders Joab to murder Uriah for him. Joab complies completely with David's orders, and Uriah is eliminated, no longer an obstacle to David's plans. Without a doubt, this is the moral and spiritual low point of David's life. When Bathsheba's mourning is complete, David sends for her and marries her. Somehow, I don't see him courting her, sending her roses, or even going down on bended knee to propose. Nathan has a response to the death of Uriah too, which is taken up in the first part of chapter 12. Nathan is sent to David by God. He is a prophet, and he knows what David has done. But Nathan comes to David with a story, a very important story, with a very important message for David. Nathan's story is about sheep, one that the shepherd can easily grasp and with which he can readily identify. David, of course, was a shepherd boy in his younger days. The story Nathan tells David is very simple. Two men lived in the same city. One was very rich, the other very poor. The rich man had many flocks and many herds. The poor man had but one ewe lamb. This was his pet lamb. He raised it in his own home, being hand-fed with food from the table and even drinking from its master's cup. I just wonder if in those lonely days and nights, David, the shepherd boy, didn't have a pet lamb of his own. Did the sheep eat of his food and drink from his cup? Possibly so. The rich man had a guest drop in for a visit, and as the host, he was obliged to provide him with a meal. The rich man decided upon lamb, and yet he was not willing to sacrifice one lamb from all those he owned. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered and served it to his guest so as not to suffer any losses personally. David doesn't see what's coming. The story Nathan tells him makes David furious. David identifies two evils that have been committed by this fictional rich man. First, the man has stolen a lamb for which the law prescribed a fourfold restitution. You have to pay back four times what you have stolen. Second, David recognizes what he views as the greater sin, and that is the rich man's total lack of compassion. He does not yet see the connection to his lack of compassion for stealing a man's beloved companion, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. David has just sprung the trap on himself, and Nathan lets him know about it in stunned silence. David now listens to the charges against him. But David thinks only in terms of crime and socially unacceptable behaviour, not in terms of sin. In verses 7 to 12, Nathan draws David's attention to his sin against God and the consequences God has pronounced for his sin. Everything David possesses has been given to him by God. Has it been so long since David was a lowly shepherd boy that he has forgotten? David is a rich man because God made him rich. While David seeks to commit his sins in private, God sees to it that the consequences are very public. The story goes on with David's repentance and to the immediate consequences of his sin, but we shall stop here, having focused on Nathan's divinely directed rebuke of David. And there are some very important lessons for us to learn from David's sin and Nathan's rebuke. God sees our sin, even when men do not. Our sins never slip past God unnoticed. God is under no obligation to stop us from sinning. Sometimes people justify their sin by saying something like, "I prayed about it and asked God to stop me if it's wrong." David was not intended as an excuse for us to sin, but as a warning to all of us how capable we are of sin. David's sin, like all sins, is never worth the price. It was the story of the slaughter of a lamb that exposed the immensity of David's sin. And it's the story of the slaughter of the Lamb of God that exposes the immensity of our sins. By his innocent and sacrificial death, Jesus died and paid the penalty for all our sins. Our New Testament reading gives us an example of how, even without realizing it, we can attempt to cover up something that we didn't do right. Okay, Peter's denial of Jesus wasn't a sin, but look at the torment he suffered when he realized what he had done to his Lord and Master. Not just once, but three times, even though he had specifically denied previously that he would not do that. So what conclusions can we draw from this morning? First, can a Christian fall? Yes. David, in spite of his trust in God, in spite of his marvelous times of worship and his beautiful psalms, he falls deeply into sin. If David can fall, so can we. Second, how far can a Christian fall? This far. David not only commits the sin of adultery, he commits murder. Third, how fast can a Christian fall? This fast. It's amazing how quickly David falls into the sins depicted in this one chapter. Apart from God's sustaining grace, we too can fall very far, very quickly. Fourth, sin snowballs. Sin's not stagnant. It's not static. It grows. Fifth, when we seek to conceal our sin, things only get worse. Thus, the best course of action is to confess our sins and to forsake them. We read in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." How much better it would have been for David simply to have confessed his sin with Bathsheba and found forgiveness then. But he tries to cover up his sin, and it only makes matters worse. Sixth, Uriah is a reminder to us that God does not always deliver the righteous from the hand of the wicked immediately, or even in his own lifetime. God is not obliged to bail us out of trouble or keep us from trials and tribulations just because we trust in him. Sometimes it is the will of God for men to trust fully in him and to submit to human government and still to suffer adversity from which God may not deliver us. Too many Christians today want their blessings now and are not willing to suffer, waiting for their reward and wanting it there and then. So let them think carefully about the example of Uriah for their own lives. And therefore let us think carefully about David if things start to unravel in our own lives, though hopefully not for such misdeeds, but for the consequences of not coming to God sooner when failure comes to us. Of course, the final point to remember is that God will always forgive us, but only if we ask him to do it. Amen.